Matthew 22 brings us to a third parable. After Jesus has cleansed the temple, the religious leaders came to him and asked by what authority he was doing the things that he was doing. So he says, all right, I'll ask you a question also. If you answer me, then I'll answer you. John's baptism, was it of men or was it of God? Of course, they wouldn't answer. And he says, then neither will I answer you. And he tells a parable, the first of three, of a man who had two sons. Asked one to go work in the vineyard. He said no. And afterwards he reconsidered and went. Asked his other son to go. He said, sure, Dad. And panned out. Nothing happened. He didn't go. And he says, which of the two did the right thing? And they say, well, the one who changed their mind and went. And he said to the religious leaders, well, I tell you the truth. At the preaching of John the Baptist, whose authority you ask about, the publicans and the harlots repented, and they're going to go into the kingdom before you. He begins another parable of a vineyard then, and brings that parable then up to himself, to where the owner of the vineyard sends servants, the prophets and so forth, they're killed. And finally he sends the son, and they kill him, thinking then that the inheritance will be theirs, as it were, the Aragorn in the parable. And Jesus then says, what will the Lord do to those wicked servants when he comes? And he says, well, they pronounce their own judgment. He will destroy them. And again, he questions, have you never read? The stone that the builders set at naught has become the head of the corner. And he moves through that parable. Now he comes to this third parable, and he moves to the future now. And he begins to tell this parable of a wedding feast. It's not the same one that's told in Luke. It differs. And as we move into the parable, I want you to remember it's a parable. He says the kingdom of heaven is like. He doesn't say this is the way it is. He says it's like this. And he's going to use a wedding feast to draw some analogies. Now, be careful, because as we head into this parable, in the parable, you and I are the guests at the wedding feast. In the New Testament teaching, we're the bride of Christ. We're not the guest. We're the bride. But in this parable, which is just bringing a truth alongside of something they understood, he portrays those coming into the kingdom as wedding guests. So don't be confused here. You're still the bride. You're not just getting invited. You're getting married. But this is a parable. So here we go. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, the third now. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. He begins by saying it's like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a marriage feast. And it is in the sense that there was a king, and this is a royal wedding, that prepares this wedding for his son. And in one sense, the whole of human history is a story of God drawing out a bride for his son, to simplify human history. But this was a preparation that the Jews knew of. Typically, when a king would prepare a wedding for the prince, the entire city, the entire area knew about it before any invites were sent out. So the Jews knew about it because God spoke, before he sent servants, he had spoken directly to them. He spoke directly to Abraham, to Isaac, spoke directly to Jacob, spoke directly to Moses, spoke directly to millions of them as they were encamped by Sinai, by Horeb. And gave them the law, and gave them a beck and call to walk with him. And then as time went on, he sent the prophets to them, and made more appeal, and they turned away and they worshipped other gods, and ultimately sending John the Baptist, sending his son. And the beautiful picture here is, you know, by the third appeal, we're getting a picture of the grace of God, because he could have easily destroyed them immediately. He could have easily rejected them as soon as they rejected him, but we get a picture in the process of invitation, and that's important as we go through this, of God's continued call, and you know, maybe you remember in your own experience before you were saved, you know, it wasn't just probably one incident, it wasn't with me. I remember God stirring my heart before, of course, coming to salvation. I remember Him sending people across my path. I remember things confirming. I remember finally breaking the point where He finally broke through. But there is that invitation, and it doesn't usually, for most of us at least, happen just like that. There's usually friends, there's relatives, there's somebody on a radio that we turn off, or some not on a TV we quick flick, you know, off, or somebody we, you know, you walk in the bar and say, my brother-in-law's driving me out of my mind, he's one of those born-agains, and then the guy in the bar's crying and says, he says, really? And then you say, yeah. And he says that Jesus will take away all your problems. And this guy's wife just left him. He's going, really? And you go, yeah. And then he says, if you just turn to Jesus, you can be saved. And he goes, oh, he gets saved. And then he's witnessing to you, you know. You just led him to Christ even though you're trying to get away from him. You know, Jesus does things like that. So there's a picture of that here. It happens on a personal level. It certainly happened nationally. The invitation continued. And if you're here this evening, you don't know Christ, maybe you're in this process 2-3 weeks, a year. Maybe you're backslidden and you've been fighting Him off and you sense the invite. Look, we didn't know you were coming. Your mom didn't call. This is the chapter we were at, so you better listen up, okay? God's grace, calling, drawing. Behold, everything is prepared. You know, in those days you couldn't put it back in their fridge. Everything's ready, everything's killed, the feast is prepared. But they made light of it. Now we're going to see two responses as the invitation is made. One is of indifference and the other is of hostility. And I think in many ways, people who reject Christ either boil down to one of those two categories. But they made light of it, and they went their way. This is the indifference. One to his farm, another to his merchandise, considering material things more important than spiritual things, considering temporary things more important than eternity, than the invitation that was being given. And it's the same today, isn't it? And the remnant, then, the others, took his servants and entreated them spitefully, hostility, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and the interesting phrase, and destroyed those murderers and burn up, notice, their city. They had their own city. And Jesus, of course, is speaking of the fact that Titus Vespasian would come, is prophetic, in 70 AD in the Roman legions and destroy the city of Jerusalem. The interesting thing in the parable is he calls the armies of Rome the king's armies. Almost as in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar was called the servant of Jehovah. And remembering that Daniel tells us that God in heaven raises up even the basest of men over a nation. And here, the Roman legions and Titus are pictured as the armies of God meeting out His purposes. It's interesting as we look at it. Certainly difficult to conceptualize because of the cruelty that took place, but Christ puts them in this category. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now, it means, interesting, it's a word from a marketplace, worthy. Axioi here, it means they didn't weigh as much. You know how you see the lady in front of the courthouse, Lady Justice with her eyes blinded, holding the scales. Of course, that isn't the way she works anymore, it seems, but the idea of those scales is when you put enough goods or enough weight on one side to make them even, that was axion, that was weighing as much as. And the king says to his servants, those that were bidden were not worthy, didn't weigh as much as this invitation or this great privilege. Now, by the way, none of us are worthy. We're going to see that as we move on in the parable. None of us are as worthy as the invitation that's been given to us to be sons and daughters of God. But he says now to his servants, now, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, gathered together all, as many as they found, good, bad, and the ugly, to the wedding, till it was furnished with guests. They went out and they gathered everybody. I'm glad it says the bad and the good. See, that way we're all here together. I was the bad. Would you please raise your hand if you were the good? I'm just curious. The idea is gather all. You know, he's saying that those that were bidden are not worthy. Now the invitation is gather all. The bad, the good, gather them in. And the wedding was furnished. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now, the picture, of course, is this. In the wedding of a king, an extremely wealthy man, part of what is in the parable describing to us the vast wealth of the father is that he was the one, it seems, who had provided the garments for each guest at the wedding. In other words, they didn't go get bums off the street and everybody and just bring them in the way they were dressed. It seems that they were all supplied with a garment for the wedding feast. And evidently this man came and said, oh no, I don't need a garment. The clothes I have on are good enough. And you know, of course, it's the beautiful picture, as it tells us in Revelation 19, of the righteousness of Christ, the white robes, the white apparel for the wedding feast of the Lamb, that it's the righteousness of Christ. And each of us has been supplied with, though we're good or bad, none of us being worthy, there's a garment we've been supplied with that we might come in to the wedding feast, and that's the very righteousness of Christ. And it tells us in Colossians that we've put on Christ. And what will happen to anyone who tries to come into the wedding feast with their own garments, their own righteousness, it will be this. They will be confronted by the righteousness of God. And he will say, how is it that you're here without the proper righteousness, the proper attire? And of course, this individual that's depicted is speechless. There's no answer. There's no excuse at that time. People make lots of excuses now. But there is no utterance. There's no excuse at that point in time. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's what I call being thrown out of the wedding. And it seems like the weeping and gnashing of teeth is, the weeping seems audible the way it's written here. Thrown out into outer darkness, of course, the picture of a punishment. So just an encouragement to you this evening. Those of you who are saved, praise the Lord for the righteousness that he's given us. Those of you who are not saved, who think you're getting into heaven because of your own righteous deeds, again, need to get used to this heave-ho program, because you're not getting in by your righteousness. It tells us simply in Isaiah that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Because the problem is, no matter what we have performed religiously, outwardly, Jesus says, in our hearts we've lusted after a man or a woman, or in our hearts we've been so angry at someone we would like to have struck him with our fist, that in our hearts the problem is there. We're born in sin, conceived in iniquity, that within there's something that's wrong, that separates us from God, ultimately. And that trying to come then into the kingdom with our own righteousness, he simply says, they were cast then into outer darkness. There is no coming except in the righteousness that Christ will freely provide. Now, and this man had no excuse, because the same garment that was supplied to all the others, who also were not worthy, they were bad and good, they were the collection of humanity, they entered simply because they had the proper garment on. And this man then is without excuse, trying to come in his own righteousness. He had the same opportunity. And of course he ends where many are called, applying this to Israel and the appeal to the wedding feast, but few are chosen. Then, now here's the response, the guys know what he's talking about. Then went the Pharisees, and they took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Now, that's not a smart thing to do when you're dealing with Jesus. We'll see that. They're trying to figure out how they might entangle him in his talk. He just told them that the publicans and sinners are going in, the harlots of the kingdom before them. They're going to be put out. He just told them that the Father will destroy those miserable servants because they didn't recognize the stone that was the head of the corner. He just told them that they're trying to get into something they can't get in their own righteousness. They're going to be thrown into outer darkness. They don't like that. So now they're having a powwow trying to figure out how they can trip him up. And they sent out... Now, they seems to be the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. This is in the temple precincts, it seems. They sent out unto him their disciples, most likely the Pharisees, with the Herodians. And these are, this is a strange company because the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't like each other. The Herodians were the political Jews of the day who were willing to compromise some of the conviction of the Pharisees to have peace and favor with Rome, whereas the Pharisees, many of them were zealots. They wanted to take a stand and not compromise because they believed they should have no king but God. And yet the Herodians were willing to say, well, Caesar's here and, you know, we'll work with the situation. So normally they were at each other's throats. And it's interesting how they combined to try to trip up Jesus because they had a deal. Look, and we'll see what it is. Maybe you can trip them up. Maybe we can trip them up. So the Herodians, the Pharisees, they come. And you can tell, by the way, they're buttering them up. They got a plan here. Listen to this, man. They lay it on thick. Master, we know that you are true. And you teach the way of God in truth. And you don't care for any man. You're not a respecter of persons. For thou regardest not the person of men. And Jesus must be thinking, okay, get to the point. Because they're laying it on. Now, but the interesting thing is this, by the way. In their, you know, the guys who instructed them, it says they're sent, must have said, okay, now when you get there, lay it on thick. You know, say, look, we know that you'll always tell the truth, because they're going to try to throw them trip them up with a question. You don't respect any man, and you always tell the truth, lay that all. And what that was is a reflection of basically the consensus of the common people. That's the way they really felt about him. That he was a prophet, that he didn't mince words, that he didn't respect persons, that he always told the truth. So, you know, but they're saying it in a very sarcastic way, trying to bait him. Tell us, therefore, verse 17, because you're the straight up honest guy, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, this is the poll tax that the Jews were forced to pay. Their scheme is this. If Jesus says, yes, it's legal to pay the poll tax to Caesar, then the religious Jews can accuse him, Deuteronomy 17, many other places, and say, this is wrong, we have no king but God. God is our, we're only to bow the knee to him. We're not to give, you know, our allegiance to anyone else. Well, if Jesus says, no, don't pay Caesar, then the Herodians are there to accuse him of civil charges of treason. And so they got him surrounded, and they give him this question, is it or isn't it? Like the question is either or. Now, Jesus is going to give him an answer of both. Their question is either or. Do we do this or we do that? Trying to trip him up. Jesus perceived their wickedness. Now they're waiting for an answer. They're in the temple courts. All the people are listening. This is a loaded question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Jesus says, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Now, he's not going for popularity at this point in time, I guarantee you. Now, they were not expecting that kind of answer. Now, who's on the spot now? They're trying to trip him up. Show me the tribute money. Now, by the way, the tribute coin, the denarii, is what we're talking about. And by the way, it says they brought him a penny, which means they defeated their own argument, because if you carry the currency, you're submitted to the government. They had one there, they pulled out for him. On the coin, on the one side of the coin, was a picture of Augustus. And in Latin it said, Augustus Caesar, the son of the great Augustus, something like, I forget exactly what it was. On the other side of the coin was a picture of Augustus seated on a throne with the attire of the high priest, with a mitre and the ephod and everything of a high priest. and it said Pontifex Maximus, high priest, is what it said on the other side. So this was something, no doubt, that really got under, that really bothered the religious Jews, that Caesar was portraying himself like this on currency. So Jesus asks for one of the, asks, why are you trying to trip me up? Show me the coin. Give it to me. We'll see. Show me tribute money. They brought him the penny, and Jesus says, whose image, picture, and superscription, the writing, is on this? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Now they have him in this question. He says, let me see the tribute money. No doubt he holds it up. Imagine hundreds of thousands of people. Whose image and superscription is on the coin? And they're all listening. Caesar's. And there's a play on the words. They say, is it lawful to give? Jesus says, when he says render, he says give back. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Jesus says, whose image is there? Whose writing is there? Caesar's. Well, give back to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but give back to God that which is God's. Now, it's an important issue for us to see this here at this point in time, because look, we're facing an election this fall. Very important for us to realize the difference between those two things, because I think the church gets so caught up in politics, sometimes we forget that his kingdom is not of this world. And America at its best is viewed by Daniel as one of the beast kingdoms of the world. And I think as citizens, individuals, we have the responsibility to vote, and to vote by conviction. And it's a great privilege. Men have died and shed their blood for it. But I think it's also important for the church to realize that Jesus is not a Democrat or a Republican. That's hard to believe, isn't it? The way some people present politics in light of Christianity. Jesus is not, because he can take a Democrat or a Republican, and we don't know which guy is his, by the way. We have to vote by our conscience, but I'm kind of curious to know who he wants in there. And whoever he puts in there, he's able to use him in any way he wants. He can knock him down, save him, fill him with the Spirit, and make him the most dramatic Christian leader the world's ever seen if he wants to. But all that comes from heaven. And that's what we long for. What we long for doesn't come from Washington, it comes from heaven. Or he can have him be the biggest scoundrel the world's ever seen. But for you and I, the thing to remember is, you're rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar, rendering to God the things that are God. Because we are Christians, because we want to honor God, does not necessarily mean we have to dishonor the government. Because the powers that be are ordained of God. We have tremendous freedom. We have a police force. We have utilities. We have food in the stores. We have great and tremendous privilege. With all our griping and complaining, this is the best Babylon going right now, you know, as far as economics and politics and so forth. And certainly we need to pray for this country. There is a point where what the government asks of you transgresses the complete, plain teaching of Scripture, then it is time to make a stand. And Jesus' point with them is your problem is not, should we pay this to Caesar or not? Your problem is not recognizing two kingdoms. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Whose image is on us? We were created as image and likeness. Caesar's image is on the coin. God's image is on us. Render to the Caesar, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, give back to God the things that are God's. Our life's not our own. It's bought with a price, the Bible says. We're paid for the blood of Christ. So isn't that, you know, I find in my own life, isn't that where the struggle comes? So it's you give to Caesar the things that are Caesar, that's even easy. And I'm sure you're glad we're teaching this in the fall instead of right before April 15th. But I think for all of us, isn't the struggle giving to God the things that are God? Our time, our talents, our resources, our obedience, to obey, being better than sacrifice. Give back. I like this. What a great answer. What Jesus says, they're saying either or. Is it right to do this or not? Jesus says, do both, which is something they never thought of. You see, they thought they had him trapped, and they're asking him, give us an either or answer. And Jesus says, do both. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give back to God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled. And they left him. Went there. We can see them walking away, scratching their heads. What did he say again? What did he say? You know, you can just see them. They looked at each other. They thought, boy, we weren't expecting that. Back to the drawing board. I like this. Now, the same day, here comes the guys taking the next shot at him. The same day comes the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. They come alone because the Pharisees didn't agree with them on the question they're going to ask, and they're going to make fun of the resurrection. They're having a difficult time right now because Lazarus is hanging around. He's bad theology, as far as they're concerned. The resurrection of Lazarus was not too many days previous to this. They're not happy with that. So they must be thinking, well, this is a hoax, this is a phony thing, and they're going to ask a question to make fun of the resurrection. The Sadducees believed in the first five books. They held to the first five books and thought that the first five books of Moses, the law, the Pentateuch, was more authoritative than the rest of the writings in the Old Testament. So the same day now come to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. They ask him a question. And by the way, these guys are scoundrels because they don't have any hope beyond this world. Paul, in Acts chapter 6 or Acts chapter 23, brought before the council, is about to speak. Remember, Jesus said, when you're brought before kings and rulers, don't try to plan it out ahead of time, because right when that happens, I'll give you the words you should say. So Paul's standing there in front of the council. He looks up. He realizes half are Pharisees, half are Sadducees. I'm a Pharisee. So he says, am I being brought to court today in light of the fact that I believe in the resurrection of the dead and of angels and so forth? He said, well, don't all Pharisees believe that? And the Pharisees said, yeah, all Pharisees do believe that. The Sadducees says, wait a minute, that's not what we're... And a big argument started between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they led Paul out. Word of wisdom there. But because they didn't believe in the afterlife, you know, John says any man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure, that the hope of life beyond the grave and the return of Christ, the coming of the Lord, is purifying in our lives. Well, these guys, because all they believed, you lived like a hog and you died like a dog. You know, that's the way they believed. So they were immoral, they were materialistic, they didn't have any hope. All of their life was in this world. They come to Jesus to make fun of the resurrection. They say, Master, Moses said, the great lawgiver, now they put him right up front, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Deuteronomy 25 had this law. Was called the Levirate marriage. The lever was, it was from a Latin phrase, lever, which meant husband's brother. It had brother-in-law, but it was husband's brother. And what it said was this. If you get married, and before you have children, you die, it was your brother's responsibility then to take your wife and marry her and have children with her. And the firstborn son would then be the heir of the brother and take his inheritance, and all the children after that then would belong to the second brother that married the wife. And because the Jews were very strong on genealogy and inheritance and the parcel of ground within the boundaries of their tribe, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, whatever their tribe was, and that was a big deal. The family name would be carried on. So you would take your brother's wife, marry her, the first son born would be considered your dead brother's son, he would get the inheritance, and then after that the children would be yours. But the law says if for some reason the brother doesn't want the wife, you can think of reasons yourself, I guess. The brother decides he doesn't want to marry this woman. He says, no, I'm not going to do this. Then the woman would call him, this is all in Deuteronomy 25, to the gate of the city where the elders would be there. And she would say in front of those witnesses, I want you to marry me, raise up seed to my brother. He'd say, no, I'm not going to do it. And then it says she would take one sandal off one of his feet and spit in his face. And that would be over then. That would be a disgrace. And then he would leave. But then they said on the front of his house, on his mailbox, they would hang a sign that said something like, the guy with one sandal and spit in his face. That would identify him. So they're referring to this law they were all familiar with, but they're going to show how ridiculous it is in their minds. There was with us seven brothers. The first, when he had married a wife, died, having no issue, no son, no children. Left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, he died. Then the third, all the way down to the seventh. Now, where's the FDA when you need them here? You know, I'll tell you, I would have been brother four or five or six. After I seen the first three, four go down, I'd have said, come, you know, come on, take my sandal, spit in my face, whatever you want. I'm out of here. I'm not getting involved in this. Well, and the story's ridiculous because they're trying to make it ridiculous. Does it sound ridiculous? You see, they're trying to show how ridiculous the idea of resurrection is. Now, people do the same thing today. You know, what if you're a Christian and when you die, you leave your body to science, you're an organ donor. And somebody gets your corneas. And then the trumpet blows. You know, what happens? You know, what happens? Suppose you donated your liver. And all of a sudden, you know, your body's in the grave, it's going to be raised incorruptible. The trumpet blows, does it go boom? Does something explode out of somebody? Don't, you know, people ask that question. What about if you were eaten by a shark? And the shark got eaten by other sharks in a feeding frenzy. And then all those sharks had babies, and half of those baby sharks were eaten by sea turtles. And, you know, because your molecules are spread around the world, you know, and people say, isn't you see how ridiculous this whole resurrection? You know, I don't care about any of that stuff. You know, we start Sunday. If you can get past the first verse of the Bible, the rest is easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's ex nihilo, out of nothing. So he doesn't need any help from the sharks. Does anybody spit everybody back to where they belong to do this? You hear people do that. Well, that's the kind of ridiculous thing they're saying. Seven brothers. What seventh brother in his right mind would marry this woman after six of his older brothers are dead? Now there's justice. Verse 27 says, last of all, the woman died also. Well, there is justice. Now look. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? You know, it's ridiculous. You can see in heaven. No, you have her. No, you can have her. No, you can have her. You can have her. She's here. Are we in the right place? They're making fun of the resurrection. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? They all had her. Jesus' answer is this. The reason you make this mistake, you do err two things. Not knowing the scripture or the power of God. You have two problems. You don't know the scripture or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, what he says, now this is in regards to the power of God, not the scripture. First, he addresses the power of God. And what he's saying is in the resurrection, it's a whole new order. It has nothing to do with this present order of procreation. They're like the angels. The angels are a fixed number. The angels don't get married and have kids. And what he's saying is, in the resurrection, because we're then eternal, there's no need, because there's nobody dying, there's no need for the continuation of lineage, of procreation. He says they're like the angels of heaven. Now, it doesn't, you know, it doesn't mean they're sexless. Some, it's very interesting, some Bibles put that note in their, I think even one of the Schofield, I forget whether it's old or new, puts a note in that the angels are sexless. There is not a sexless angel in the Bible. Every single angel from Genesis to Revelation is in the male gender. That's not the point. The point is there's no need for marriage and procreation in heaven. It is a new order. There is the eternal things. So he says, first of all, you don't understand the power of God because there will be an entirely new order when that takes place. You know, and I know some make some people sad. You mean we're not going to be married in heaven, honey? You know, will I know you there? Well, we're not going to be dumber there than we are here. Of course, we'll know each other. But I know it makes some people sad. Now, maybe a promise, too, considering the condition of your marriage, and make some people happy when they read this. I'm just joking. But, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read... I love it when he does it to these guys. Have you ever read the Bible? And now he's coming to not knowing the Scripture. Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God? And he's going to quote... He's taking them to task over the first five books. That's where they want to play. That's where he deals with them. By the way, he mentions the angels. Part of the reason I believe that is because the first five books of the Bible teach the existence of angels. There's no denial of it at all. And they said it wasn't real. So he answers them out of the Pentateuch, out of the Torah. Now again, he says, have you not read what God said unto you? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. They don't believe in a resurrection. He says, when Moses met God in the burning bush, God didn't say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. He said to Moses, I am, presently, the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. He says, The relationship continued. He was still their God. There was life beyond the grave. And he said, he's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Now, by the way, the dead have their gods in this world. The dead have their gods, maybe their car, might be their career, maybe money, might be power, might be pleasure, drugs, whatever. The dead have their gods, those that are spiritually dead. Everybody worships something, whether we like to admit it or not. There's some particular thing that drives us that we give ourselves to. And really, whether we like it or not, that's our God. We're bowing the knee to it. Now, again, I think one of the funny things is, if you are in medical school, I'm just using an example, I like doctors. If you're in medical school and you're giving yourself to your studies, maybe you're staying up late at night studying, you're drinking coffee or in the books, you get black around your eyes and you look like you're ready to fall over, and people will say, man, so dedicated. They're so dedicated. But if you want to come to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Friday night, you're a fanatic. You're a lunatic. You know, try being as dedicated to God and there's something wrong with you mentally, you know. Well, the dead have their gods. He's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished. Now, the Greek word is driven beyond self-control. Because I'm sure most of the people, the common people, you know, they enjoyed the fact that Jesus was one by one just blowing out of the water the religious people, and particularly the Sadducees. They were probably hoping that Jesus was going to say, don't pay taxes to Caesar. That's what you and I would have been hoping too. And they listened to his answer and they marveled. You know, that is remarkable. But when it came to this one, I don't think the people had any appreciation for the Sadducees. From some of the writing of the Essenes down in the Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls talk about such incredible corruption by the religious leaders of the day in the Temple Mount that they completely separated themselves. And I think particularly the Sadducees, I think when they heard them asking Jesus this question, I think they all perked up their ears and say, what's he going to answer? What is he going to answer? You know, these guys telling us, you know, there's no resurrection, there's no angels. And it says, when the multitude heard the answer, they were driven out of self-control at his doctrine. They must have started jumping around, hooting and hollering. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, then they got back together. They had another powwow. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, teacher of the law, is not the lawyer that we have today, a student of the law, the Torah, asked him a question, again tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, by the way, I get a great sense, by the way Jesus answers this young man, that there was some sincerity in this guy. Because there is not the "have you never read," there isn't the comeback like there is in other places. And I think this guy was probably put up to the question, but I think there was part of his own heart that was very sincere as a student of the law. And there seems to be a tenderness as Christ answers him. What is the greatest commandment at all? Is the idea. Out of, there were 613 commandments. They took the Ten Commandments, the Jews, and for each letter of each word, 613 Hebrew letters, they figured there was a precept for every one. There was 365 thou shalt nots and 200 and whatever was left thou shalt on the positive side. And they came up with 613 little smaller laws, precepts to live by. And then, of course, they divided them by the time they had the Mishnah and the Talmud and so forth, and they made it very complicated. And I think with an issue, a little bit of a sincerity in his heart, he asked Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment?" Now, I'm astounded by this answer, because you have to understand, this is Jehovah God in front of this lawyer. This is the author of the scripture sitting in front of him. This is Almighty God that led them by a pillar of fire during night and the cloud during the day. This is the one who parted the Red Sea, who met with Moses in the burning bush, seated right in front of him in the temple precincts. What's the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus could simply have said, "Love me with all your heart, soul, and mind." You know, isn't it interesting? Because as we try to share Christ with our friends and relatives, and, you know, people that we hung out with or took drugs with, people that are still in the world, sometimes they have an idea, well, he wants something. If you become a Christian, you don't have any more fun. You can't do the things you used to do. You're going to have to give up this or give up that. And isn't it remarkable, as we hear right from his very mouth, the greatest commandment of all, as far as he's concerned, is that his children love him. Simply, this is the greatest commandment of all, that you love me with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the first, the greatest. And then your neighbor is yourself. That covers both tables of the law. The first table of the law, first four commandments, dealt with man's relationship with God. The two tables of stone Moses brought down. The second six commandments dealt with man's relationship with his fellow man. Jesus says, if you love God with all your heart, covers the first table. If you love your neighbor as yourself, covers the second table. In these two commandments, all the law and the prophets are fulfilled. It's all contained. Now, of course, the interesting thing is, he even puts it here in the phraseology of a commandment. This is the commandment. And you know, you can't just love God because he commands you to love him. Have you noticed that? You know, husbands, how far do you get with your wives with that philosophy? Love me. You know, now. You know. Oh. Don't you wish? I'll tell you the secret, husbands. Listen up. I'll put it in spiritual terms first. It tells us in 1 John that we love him because he first loved us. You see, we're responders. If you're married, you know that. You get into an argument with your wife and you go, meh, 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 meh. And she goes, meh, 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 back. That is responding. It's reacting instead of acting. We are reactors. God, all the way through the Bible, is the initiator. Under the guise of commandments, the greatest commandment that could be given is that man would love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. But let the world try to do that under the basis of a commandment. It will never happen. though it's the greatest commandment, and it reveals to us the heart of God. When that starts to happen in our lives is when we begin to be the beneficiaries of His grace and of His love. And we love Him because He first loved us. We begin to become vulnerable as we grow in grace and the knowledge of who He is. As we start to realize our own depravity, as we start to realize how He loves us unconditionally, it elicits from our heart, it draws from our heart that response of growing in Christ, growing in grace, growing in the Word, and loving Him with all of our hearts, realizing what a tremendous price He's paid in His own blood while we were at enmity with Him. He came and He died for us. That if we were the only human that ever lived, He would still have come and been brutalized and bled out His life into the ground on a wooden cross. And by the way, the same is true for husbands and wives. Husbands, they love you because you first love them. You can't command your wife, "Love me, baby." You don't know what a deal you got that day on the altar. You know, and don't husbands do that? "Honey, do you love me?" "Of course I do. I married you, didn't I? You know, I said it 23 years ago. What do you want? Proof?" It's because men see the big picture. But if we love our wives the way Christ loved the church, unconditionally, constantly giving, then it draws from them the response that we so desperately need to, because we're vulnerable. We just don't want anybody to know that. And it's remarkable to me to hear directly from the mouth of God, "This is the greatest commandment." Now, you know, I think in our prayer lives, how much time do we spend praying this? And shouldn't it be our prayer every day? "Lord, cause me to love you with all of my heart, soul, and mind, and to love my neighbor as myself." If those are the two greatest commandments ever given, and we know we can't do it within ourselves, shouldn't it be our prayer every day, "God, make me a lover of God. Reveal more of yourself. Blow my mind more and more so that it draws that response from me, Lord, that you are more desirable to me than the world." You know, if you're wrestling this evening with compromise, with drugs, with something in your life, and you know, people come up for prayer that are struggling with drugs and they'll say, "I hate it. I don't know why I do it." And I listen to them. I think, you know, as long as you say that, you're going to keep doing it. You don't hate it. You love it. In fact, you hate that you love it. If you're honest, why don't you just say, "Lord, I love cocaine more than I love you." Why don't you just be honest? And then say, "You need to reveal something to me of yourself, or make the things that I already think I know real to me in such a way that my affections will be more drawn to you than to any drug or anything in this world." That's honesty. "Lord, cause this to happen." And we can pray it because Jesus said if we ask anything according to His will, we can have the petitions we ask. We know this is His will because He said it's the greatest commandment ever given. The greatest commandment as far as God's side of all of this is that we would love Him. That's what we were created for, to fellowship with Him. Adam walked with Him in the cool of the day. That's what He wants from us. When He takes us into eternity, that's what's going to happen. We're going to see His face. We're going to walk in open fellowship. He's going to wipe the tears from our eyes. And isn't it just as I look at this, I think, how incredible, how little did this lawyer know? And I wonder if we're going to see this lawyer in heaven. All of the law he studied, all of the law given by Moses, by inspiration of the Spirit, from the mouth of Jehovah. Here he sits in the temple precincts, looking Jehovah in the face. And Paul tells us that. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18, he says, "What's the greatest commandment?" And to have God look right at you and say, to love God, all your heart, soul, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, now it's His turn again. I'm going to ask you a question. What do you think of Christ, of Messiah? Whose son is He? Because, you see, when He had come into the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they were singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Son of David who comes in." And they were saying that as Jesus came into Jerusalem. He was telling them, "Tell them to be quiet." You know, the Pharisees said, "Tell them not to say that, your disciples." Because they were owning him as the Son of David. So now he asked them the question. Because they need to learn the Son of David is also David's Lord. He said unto them, verse 42, "What think ye of the Messiah, Christ, whose son is he?" And they said unto him right away, "Well, he's the son of David, the lineage of David." And he said unto them, "Well, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord?" Psalm 110, David moved by the Holy Spirit. How then does David call him Lord? And he quotes Psalm 110. "The Lord," capital L-O-R-D, you see it there, Jehovah, "said unto my Lord," capital L, small O-R-D, Adonai, divine Lord, "the Lord said unto my Lord," and they knew this was Messianic, the Jews, speaking of the Messiah, "the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And this is unthinkable in the culture. Because the patriarch of the family, the oldest living male, was the patriarch of the family. Everybody paid their homage and respect to him on a family basis. And there was never a time when a father would call his son Lord. It was unthinkable. And yet he's saying, well, if he's the son of David, the Messiah, how can he be the son of David and yet David himself, by the Spirit, calls him his Lord? How can this be? And we know from our study in Revelation there, he's called the root and offspring of David. He's the source because he's the creator. It was through him that Israel, the world, came into being, and Israel and the tribe of Judah and the house of Jesse and David was born. It was through his work. That he's the source of all that are living and of David. He's the root, and remarkably, he's also the offspring. He brought that family into being and then was born by a virgin according to the flesh after the house of Israel. So he's the root and offspring of David. How does he call him? And this is what they didn't understand. Well, how can he be the son of David and yet David call him his Lord? If David called him Lord, how is he his son? And I like this. "No man was able to answer him a word." Imagine 100,000 people dead quiet. "Neither dared any man from that day forth to ask him any more questions." Wouldn't you like to have been there and just watch expressions? You could have said to the guy next to you, "Watch this one. Now watch it. They're going to ask about the coin. Now, what do you see this? What do you see what he does here? Oh, watch this. Great. This is the seven husband story. What do you see what he does with this one?"